Were you guys excited about the word this morning? Good, 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 good. We are going to continue reading in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. In fact, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 right away, we're going to talk about prayer. And this is going to be the next part of our theme. We started a couple weeks ago, a message called Watch and Pray, part one. This is part two of that. And I want to talk about learning how to pray, knowing how to pray. I want to talk about a couple of things that are sort of really, I think, important for our understanding of the theology of prayer. Before we get down to the nitty-gritty of actually how to pray, I think it's important for us to understand why we've been invited to pray, what prayer actually accomplishes, if anything at all, and what happens to prayers that get prayed. And I want to talk some about that today and read to you from a couple of passages. And I'm going to build a little case for the combination of prayer and the end times. I want to reference a couple of things that make me believe that in the end times there's going to be a real stirring amongst the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the world to become fervent and effectual in our prayers. I believe it's happening already. It has been happening for the last couple of decades. Certain movements have really been focusing on this. I know the International House of Prayer in Kansas City for 10 years has been having 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week prayer meeting that has not ceased since 1999 when they started. And it's 10 years now. They're celebrating. It's pretty amazing. There was a prayer meeting once in Bangor, Ireland, in Northern Ireland, that lasted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 250 years, uninterrupted. And what an incredible time that was in the history of the church, in the 600s to the 800s, when the light of the gospel seemed to be going out in Europe. But the prayer meeting in Bangor, Ireland, and the resulting revival through St. Patrick and others just swept all across Europe and kept the gospel alive. It's amazing. But I believe here in these end times that the Lord is restoring again a passion and a heart for his people to pray. Jesus said when he went into the temple, the day that he turned the tables in the temple, remember the story, he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. It shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And he turned the tables. The passage of Scripture that he refers to is a prophecy from the Old Testament. The house of the Lord is to be called a house of prayer. And I believe that Living Hope Family Church is part of the house of the Lord. Do you? You believe that we're not just some isolated little group out here in Hyannis, that we are actually part of the greater body of Christ? I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we are part of his bride. As we wait for the bridegroom to return, I believe that we are going to be stirred by the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us as the helper, the beautifier, the one who gives us the gifts that we need. I believe we're going to be stirred together in order to become that house of prayer of the Lord's making. And so I want to look at prayer and I want to see some of the things that I think hinder us and get in our way when we get down to prayer. We can get motivated to go to a prayer meeting. We might get motivated to go to more than one prayer meeting. But to be consistent in our prayer on a regular basis and to be fervent in our prayer on a regular basis is something that eludes most of us, at least most of us who are, I think, most of us in this church. We are not fervent prayers, myself included. And I believe the Lord wants to establish this in our hearts. And so I got thinking, where do we go when we want to know about prayer? Well, of course we go straight back to the Gospels and we find out when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, we find out what he said. Luke chapter 11 is is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which you read in Matthew chapter 6 as well. And I want to read it from Luke chapter 11 today because it's interesting to note a couple of things. First of all, and I'm going to start building my case here. First of all, Luke 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' Stop right there. I want to mention something that comes right out of the first verse. One of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray." I think this is a really great start. It's a great start for all of us. We need to know that we can go to the Lord and we can ask the Lord to teach us how to pray when we don't know how to. We know we must pray. We just don't know how to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, pray without ceasing. Anybody here manage to do that? Pray without ceasing? Well, that seems like it would be a difficult thing to do. What are you going to talk about, right? We had a good time in Arizona with Eddie and Carol. And Carol is a hairdresser. And so she talks all day long to her clients. And when she's not talking to her clients, I think she feels the need to continue talking. So we listened as Carol talked. And I thought, I wonder if we prayed like this, what it would sound like. Now, Carol was wonderful to listen to, and we had very engaging conversations, and sometimes I just really love that. People who want to get deep in the things of the Lord, and we did. We debated stuff and talked about stuff, but she enjoys speaking. So what if we were to discover prayer that would be that fluid, prayer that would be that easy that we could begin to pray these things? What would that look like? Pray without ceasing. My goodness. Well, Jesus' disciple came to him and said, teach us how to pray because we don't know how. And I think that needs to be our first step as a congregation. In fact, I think it needs to be our first prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. Can you guys just close your eyes for a moment? I want you just to invite the Lord. Say with me, Lord, teach us how to pray. Prayer is one of the most blessed gifts. You can open your eyes again. Prayer is one of the most blessed gifts that the Lord gave us. It's the entrance into the presence of the Lord, into His throne room, and the lifting up of petitions before Him, the giving of honor and thanks to Him, the conversations that we have with the Lord. It's prophetic. It is God gives us the liberty and the opportunity to speak out things which change the way the nations do business. But many of us haven't experienced this kind of thing before. We don't know what we're looking at. John the Baptist apparently thought that prayer was a big deal because he taught his disciples how to pray. This disciple that comes to Jesus saying, teach us as John taught us, I think was one of John's earlier disciples who, when John baptized Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one you've been waiting for, go and follow him. The disciple then left John the Baptist and followed after Jesus. And ends up asking the same question. But I want to reference back now. John the Baptist obviously came as one who was preparing the way for Messiah. Okay, now hang with me as I build a case here. John was a forerunner. He was one who was calling into readiness the people who would be the generation that saw the arrival of the Lord in his messianic revelation the first time. Okay, John was the voice of God in the wilderness crying out saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? And John, who is preparing the people for what is the beginning of the end times, is obviously preaching a message of repentance because he's baptizing people, correct? But the only other thing that we have that we know that John was actually teaching was he was teaching his disciples how to pray. So now, I'm sure there were a great many things that he taught, but these two things we are aware of, repentance and prayer. He was preparing the way for the Lord, and that was what the repentance was about, and he said, you must pray. I'd like to propose that there's a correlation between the arrival of the Lord and prayer. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about prayer, and in this particular passage, he gives There's two more paragraphs here that talk about the prayer. The disciple says, teach us how to pray. So first Jesus gives him a model prayer, and he tells him how to pray, and he gives it in categories. And essentially what he's doing is Jesus is actually condensing the prayers of the synagogue, okay, which were 18 or 19 prayers that were prayed on a regular basis in the synagogue. And I can get you some of that if you'd like to know what they were. But essentially what Jesus does is he takes all of that and he condenses all of it. He de-Zionizes it. Takes out the Jerusalem references and all the things that would make it simply a Jewish prayer. And he opens up a prayer that is applicable to all of us, Gentiles also, in all the world. Because you'll notice in the Lord's Prayer, there's nothing that refers to Israel, is there? There's nothing that makes it specifically the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just says, our Father who art in heaven. Now, we know we're praying to the same God, but he has de-Zionized it. Does that make sense to you? So what Jesus does is he takes 18 or 19 common prayers that were prayed every time people went to the synagogue, and they are good prayers, and he condenses them down into what becomes our the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to look at that on another Sunday. We'll break it down verse by verse, and we'll take a look at what it means and what it allows us to pray for, because each of those kind of each of those lines in the Lord's Prayer is really like a theme that the Lord says you can pray for these things. There's three that talk about the Lord in this, and there's three that talk about us, and so it's really important for us to see that. But anyway, Jesus then goes on, after he's given the model prayer, to continue talking about prayer, and he's still teaching them how to pray. So let's read the next passage, because he's telling the disciples how to do this. He says in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Pause. This is a very strange little story, a little example that Jesus gives. And it's strange to me because Jesus is teaching us about prayer, and it would seem in the context that in this passage, the guy who is making the request, who's knocking on the door, would be us, and the person who's in bed with his children at midnight would be the Lord. Okay, this is the way the parable seems to read. Okay, now obviously the Lord doesn't shut the door, does he? I mean, does the Lord shut the door on us? Do we ever feel, I mean, sometimes maybe we feel like we're praying and there's a brass heaven and the prayers aren't going through. But we know from the Scripture that there's an open door. Thank God for Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And look, I saw an open door in heaven. We thank God for the open door. Jesus is the open door. He even called himself that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know there is a way that has been opened to us. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we're to enter in with boldness. Are you guys still hanging with me as I make my case? Hebrews chapter 10 says, because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, into the very presence of God. So we have an open door. The veil was rent in two. All the images are that God doesn't shut the door. So what is Jesus talking about? It's really strange, isn't it? And he says, also in this passage, he says that that the need, when it arises, this guy goes at midnight, and he knocks on the door, and because he continues knocking, he gets given what he wants, not because he's a friend. Now, again, this seems contradictory to our relationship with the Lord. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. You are my friends if you do my commandments. He says, ask what you will in the Father's name, and ask of the Father in my name, and he will do it for you. Mark 11, 24, whatever you ask, ask believing that you receive it, and you shall have it. So, I don't understand. If we're not, in this little illustration, Jesus is obviously not saying that the Father is shut behind a closed door and is not our friend. But Jesus is trying to get us to understand that there is a persistence which must accompany fervent, effectual prayer in spite of the fact that we do not see the answers to our prayer. You understand what I'm saying? Apparently, God doesn't answer all the prayers right away, and there must be some reason for it. Now, our hearts grieve with our sister Joyce, whose husband Bill Polishin passed away a week ago, and we grieve because Bill was our friend. We rejoice because we know he's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we rejoice in that. But Joyce Polishin was praying that Bill would be restored. And her prayers were not answered in the way that she wanted. She wanted him in the land of the living to be restored. She prayed. We prayed. The church that they were a part of prayed. People all over the world prayed for Bill. And the prayer was not answered. On account of issues like that, many people lose their faith. Now, I thank God that Joyce is not weak-kneed. She is not walking away from her faith. She, in fact, rejoices in the Lord because she trusts in the sovereignty of God. But are we just leaves that are floating downstream in this wide, broad stream of the sovereignty of God, and all we are is just a leaf or a feather floating on the top with no control over anything? Is that just how we are? Do we live in a fatalistic kind of mentality that we must just accept whatever's coming our way? Or does God give us the privilege of being able to contradict our circumstances, to be able to counter them with prayers? Well, I believe that God has given us the power of prayer. He's given us prayer as a gift. He's given us prayer as a weapon. And I believe that we are to use these things in spite of what we see. And I believe that we are also to pray and to continue praying and to persist in the praying as long as we have breath, even if we don't see the result. You say to me, well, Eric, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It sounds a lot like the emperor's new clothes. All you're going to do is just con yourself into believing that what you're doing is actually working something, but it's not availing anything. My friends, I think there's a correlation between the accumulated prayers and the end of the age. And I want to give you something that I think might just give you a little bit more excitement about your prayers and even the prayers that have not yet been answered. Even your prayers that are prayers for other nations, prayers for other people, prayers even for your own life, that God has not answered in the way that you expected Him to answer, prayers that have been delayed or the answer has been delayed, I believe that there is something that is happening that is very, very, very interesting, very important, and I think it will change your motivation a little bit. But before we get there, John the Baptist teaches about prayer. Jesus teaches about prayer. Jesus teaches about prayer, and Luke and Matthew record some of these instances, and still building my case for the correlation of prayer and the end times, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. As you do, the next passage in Luke 11 was, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you." So apparently there is a sense of when we're praying, that we're actually praying for something to be released. Does that make sense? We're actually praying, and we need to pray until it gets released. We need to pray through. We need to keep knocking on the door until it's given, because God is not sitting up somewhere just saying, you know what, these people are bothering me. God actually wants to hear your prayer. God wants to answer your prayer. And so we keep on doing it. The only thing I can figure out is that if we're praying a prayer and God wants to answer that prayer, that the only delay, the only thing that I can see in the delay is that there's a hindrance. The hindrance must be a spiritual hindrance. Either the Lord is going to use the waiting in order to work patience in our lives, and hopefully He'll do that anyway, but maybe there's a hindrance. Maybe there's something happening that's stopping that prayer from being answered the way we want it to be answered. I think about the time when Daniel was praying, and 21 days he fasted and prayed. And on the 21st day, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "On the first day I was dispatched from heaven. But these 21 days I've been fighting the Prince of Persia, and so I've been delayed in getting to you." This is a spiritual reason for the delay to the answers of prayers. And Jesus said, keep praying. Does that make sense? I can't give you all the reasons why the prayer is delayed. All I can do is tell you what the Lord told us to do. Keep praying. Keep praying. Well, in Luke chapter 18, you read the story of the persistent widow. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why does He say not lose heart? Because Jesus knew that we spend many, many hours in prayer with very little results visible before us for what it is we're praying for. But He wants us to pray anyway. So here's the deal. I've said this, maybe you have too. I've said, you know what, my prayers don't work, so maybe I'm not going to pray. Have you ever had that feeling before? You feel like, well, maybe I'm just the only guy here. You guys are just all staring at me. But there have been times when I've looked at my prayers and I thought, God, I just don't understand. It's not working out. So you know what, maybe I'm doing it all wrong. Maybe I just don't know how to do this, and so I'll let somebody else do the praying. apparently the fervent, effectual prayer of a man looks like prayers that don't get answered very quickly. And that's not supposed to be a deterrent. That's supposed to keep us coming back for more. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. So he tells a story about the persistent widow. Then, in verse 9, he tells a story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he references prayer, okay, in this. So again, he's using these two parables to talk about prayer. Interesting to note the juxtaposition of chapter 17 and chapter 18. In chapter 17 of Luke, you'll notice that he's talking about the end of the age, the coming of the kingdom of God. Halfway through the chapter, in about verse 20, he starts talking about this, and he goes on to talk about lightning flashing from one part of the heavens to the other part, so the Son of Man will be in his day. Verse 25, it says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just keep that little verse in the back of your mind. He must be rejected by this generation. Hold on to that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And so it was as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also so in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, and on the day that the lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be even in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, so he talks about the end of the age. Okay, he's talking about the end of the age, which apparently Noah's people weren't watching for and Lot's people weren't watching for either, which is why we must be alert. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on watching and praying, and we've got to watch. We've got to be awake. We've got to stay alert, stay outside of the culture enough to be awake, not lulled to sleep in the culture's lap, like Samson in Delilah's lap. Okay, but here we have, in chapter 17, Jesus talks about the end of the age. In chapter 18, he teaches prayer. Again, building my case. We go back to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees. He says, woe to the scribes and woe to the Pharisees. Okay, he talks about them being like whitewashed sepulchres. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. It's that religious spirit. He talks about what's wrong with the Pharisees. And then in chapter, and specifically in regard to their prayer. And then in chapter 24, he talks about the end of the age. Too many times I'm seeing prayer and the end of the age linked together. Now, I am convinced that there is a generation who will welcome in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced. It's not just a figurative thing. It's not just some fable or fantasy. It will actually happen. There will be people who will see the Lord returning. Shauna, you might be one of them. Okay? Marsha, you and I might be. Listen, there was a generation that was alive in the earth when Jesus came the first time. His arrival was not a figurative thing either. Jesus was here in the flesh. You would have been able to touch him. You would have been able to observe him eating food. You would have been able to sit at his feet and hear him speak. He was a real person. And when he lived here on the earth, there was a generation of people who were gathered around him at that time. They were a generation who rejected him. We just read about it in Luke chapter 11. In Luke 17, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. A generation is a time period in which a certain group of people live. For instance, you think about this current generation. We are the age of technology. Our generation saw those who are living, who are 40 years of age or older, you saw the 1960s and the Jesus movement, and also along with that the free sex movement and all of that that came, free love and all that. The 1970s, the rock and roll era, and the wars, you watched as America began to shift and America began to change, and with it the whole world. We are a generation that have lived to see our world transformed by advancements in technologies and advancement in the philosophies of men that have driven us into deeply into humanism and a post-modern culture. This is our generation. There was a generation at Jesus' time, some of whom were waiting for Messiah. But God searched out from the beginning of time until the end of time. He looked for the generation that would reject him. And in the fullness of time, the Bible says, Christ came born of the virgin. In the fullness of time. In other words, God looked, he saw, and he said, this generation is the generation that will reject me. And so Jesus came in that generation. And in that generation, those were the days when Romans would crucify my vocabulary is just really not online today. But they're criminals. Thank you. Thank you. The Romans would crucify their criminals on crosses made out of wood. God foreknew that. Interestingly enough, you can actually look into the heavens and you can see this is a really, really amazing thing that scientists have discovered. I was listening to a DVD by Louis Giglio recently, and Louis pointed out the Whirlpool Galaxy, one of the furthest, most distant galaxies that the Hubble Space Telescope has got these massive pictures, beautiful pictures of. And you look at this galaxy, it's the spiral of the galaxy is facing us. We can actually see the whole thing, and it's really amazing. And as you focus in on it and you zoom into the middle of it, there's a black hole in the middle of that. Now, this is like billions of light years away. You zoom into the black hole in the middle of the Whirlpool Galaxy. And the deeper you look into it, the more amazed you become. Because right in the middle of this Whirlpool Galaxy is a shape, a cloud, a massive, whatever it might be. It's in the shape of a cross. It's the most distant thing that we've been able to look at, and it's in the shape of a cross. It's as if the Lord is saying, from the very foundations of the earth, the Lamb was slain. And I prepared a generation. I prepared him for a generation that would reject him. And in that generation, they would crucify him on a cross. And so I'm telling you now in advance, before I ever let that happen, that this is all part of my plan. So he builds that cross into the Whirlpool Galaxy. Interestingly enough, it gets even better than that, because Louis then took us on a tour through our bodies and he showed us the cell gel, the stuff that holds us all together. It's a protein called laminin, and it's very interesting. You go look at it yourself. It's a very interesting phenomenon. This laminin, microbiologists have discovered, is that stuff which keeps all the cells together and keeps us actually, you know, from like disintegrating. And it's amazing stuff. And this protein molecule called laminin is actually in the shape of a cross. And so you look at this thing that holds us together and you think about Colossians chapter 1, where Christ is preeminent. He's first place in all things. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first raised from the new creation, that he may have preeminence in all things. And in him all things hold together. And God's saying, from when he made us the first time, he says, you know what, I'm going to put a little cross in there. It's going to hold you together. The cell gel is going to be in the shape of a cross. It's going to hold you together, because one day when you have the technology to discover this stuff and look at it for the first time, you're going to see that I've been there all along. So God, who plans all these things, has planned out well in advance the generation that would reject Christ. I'm glad I wasn't part of that generation. I'm really glad I wasn't part of that generation. But you know, there is a generation that's going to welcome him. And God has searched across all of history and all the future. It's all history to him. I mean, the future is the past and it's all the present. And God just transcends all of our boundaries. But God has looked across it all. His eyes have scanned to and fro across all the earth to find those who are loyal to him and to show himself strong on their behalf. And I want you to know, God has already determined a generation that will be the generation that welcomes him back. I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 22 real quick, because I want you to see this. This is that generation that will welcome him. This is what they're saying. Jesus says in verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." In verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who has ears, let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So apparently not all dogs go to heaven. I'm sorry. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I want you to know that there's a generation that will say, come, Lord Jesus, and He will come. In addition to this, I believe there's a generation that is hastening the return of the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 12. We'll read verse 11. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Look at this, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Do you notice that word, hasten? I know I've mentioned this a couple times to you in our sermons. Did you know that we can actually hasten the return of the Lord? We are those who are looking for and hastening the return of the Lord. That word hasten means to make it happen quicker. Now, I thought we were all on God's timeline. That's what I thought. And we are. But God has apparently included us in His timeline, and He has given us the opportunity to begin to hasten that timeline. How do we do such a thing? Well, I'd like to propose to you that it happens through the combination of prayer and fasting. Living a fasted lifestyle, looking for the day of the Lord, and praying. Revelation chapter 8 is going to be my proof text this morning for this. I read an article by John Piper, and he referenced this. I thought it was very, very interesting that he said. John Piper is a well-recognized author, theologian of sorts. He's well-respected. And he drew some correlations from this particular verse, this passage in Revelation chapter 8. He says, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, we don't have time to go into the whole, you know, this all this stuff about what's going on here in the book of Revelation. I encourage you to read it. It'll be good for you. It's just good stuff. But suffice it to say that at this moment, something happens which has never happened before. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. The seventh seal has been opened up, and the angels stand before the Lord, and He's given incense to mix with the prayers of the saints. In case you ever wondered where the incense came from in the Catholic Church and places like that, this is it. It's from the Old Testament, it's from the synagogues, and it's also from here. And the incense mixed together with the prayers of the saints, which are on the altar. And did you notice it said the prayers of all the saints? Did you see that? What Piper suggests, and I think he's onto something here, what he suggests is that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of all the saints, are actually collected by God. They are. They're collected by God. Now, I wanted to bring my little memory stick with me here today because I wanted to show you this amazing technology that you all use probably already. But I have this little stick. It's a little digital thing, and it has 8 gigabytes worth of memory on it. You can actually record your stuff onto it and keep documents and all kinds of music, pictures, all kinds of stuff on there. 8 gigabytes. It's an amazing amount of information that can be stored. In fact, I have probably 15 years worth of chord charts for music that I have prepared over the last 15 years of my life. It's like a life's work of preparing music. Oh, you have one. Great. And thank you. And perfect. And see that? It looks like a little thing of lipstick, doesn't it? It's kind of blue, and it's got this little USB thing on the end of it. See that? And a little flash drive, that's what it is. And this one is 128 megabytes. Not as big as my other one, but this is good. And sorry, I just had to do that. Like, I'm a technological snob. I'm always, you know, trying to one-up everybody. Mine has 8 gigabytes, yeah. But but all those songs of mine take up, they would easily fit onto this. This one is 128 megabytes. The other one's 8 gigabytes. They would all fit onto here. It's a lifelong project. It's all my work. And it fits on a little thing like this. Sometimes that makes me feel really sad about my life. Okay, but I just want you to know that if we are able to create technology that has this capability, that I have documents that I worked on years and years and years ago, and I can recall them at any time. Do you not think that God, who is the eternal God, the one who has technologies which you and I, in our wildest dreams, could not even begin to fathom, you don't think that God has somehow some way of recording the prayers of the saints? Not just as a written record that on such and such a day, so and so prayed such and such a prayer. No, actually the prayer, along with the tears that went along with it, accumulated in a little bottle maybe. And God's got that as a record, and he can show it and he can see it. And those prayers ascend to the throne of God, along with the incense that's offered by an angel at the very altar of God. I want you to know something. This passage of Scripture suggests, not only to John Piper, but to me, that our prayers are valuable. And our prayers are not ignored. Listen, it says the prayers of all the saints. So he's collected them all, and they're still there. And watch what happens. As the prayers of the saints in that silence of heaven go up before the Lord. Now, all the worship has stopped. Everything has stopped. There's silence. Nobody's moving. You can hear a pin drop. There's nothing happening in the... I mean, it's total silence. You can hear God breathing, probably. All right? And in that silence, the only time it happens in the entire Scripture, our prayers ascend to the throne. You know what, guys? There are times when I silence things in my home. I turn off my cell phone. I turn off the answering machine. I turn off the computer. I switch off the TV. I sit down in a chair, and I just want to be alone. And in those moments, when you call me, and I see your number come up on the caller ID, I don't answer. Do you guys feel miserable now? I don't answer because I want silence. When God silences all of heaven, he listens to his answering machine. The prayers of the saints ascend with the incense before the Lord. And you know what happens next? They burn like coals on the fire. And the angel then takes a censer and he just fills it up with those coals. And he throws them down on the earth. You know why? Because God has told him, now's the time. Now's the time for the answered prayers. It suggests that there are many prayers which have not yet been answered. Prayers for vengeance, prayers for justice, prayers for vengeance. It's true. God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay. So actually, you can cry out to the Lord for vengeance. You can't go and take vengeance yourself, but you can say, Lord, avenge me. My enemies have risen up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no hope for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Listen, when you begin to pray prayers like that, they get answered. Or they get stored up in heaven. They will be answered one day. Maybe not right now. Maybe you'll still have to endure through your trial. But I want you to know something. Those prayers are ascending to the throne of the Lord. And there they're being collected. And when they reach the tipping point, in the fullness of time. I looked at that word fullness of time. And you know what it means? When it's all filled up. Really, seriously, that's what it means. In the fullness of time, God sent Christ the first time to a generation that would reject him. I want you to know, in the fullness of time, when the flash drive is filled up. Thank you. It's nice. When it's all filled up and it reaches tipping point, I want you to know something's fixing to happen. And God allows the angel to take those burning prayers, those coals, and toss them down on the earth. And that represents the answers to the prayers, the justice of the Lord being meted out upon the unrighteousness of men and the wickedness of men beginning to come to an end and sin. And it's last day. It's the last day. There is a correlation between our prayers and the end of the age. Are you guys seeing it? Piper goes on a little further than that, and he says this. He says, I can't help but conclude from this that the principle applies to answers to prayer in the short run too. That is, as we pray for any given thing, our prayers are stored up on the altar of God with the prayers of others for that same thing until they reach God's appointed proportion, and then God pours them out in blessing in the best way for all concerned. So that means no believing prayer is in vain, ever. You know what, guys? This just makes me want to pray. Doesn't it make you want to pray? Joyce Polishin's prayers have not gone unheard. She prayed out, she cried out to God, and she said, Lord, avenge us against our enemy. The enemy is that stroke, that cancer, that whatever it is that's causing him to be sick. Avenge us against that, Lord. Preserve his life, but Lord, would you avenge us? And God says, I will. And he said, when the time is right, I will pour forth my wrath and judgment on everything that has hurt you and everything that has come against you. I will destroy it forever. He said, you keep praying because every one of your prayers is getting stored up and it's reaching tipping point, my friends. We are reaching tipping point. Don't get yourself all messed up when you don't see the answer to your prayer today. You prayed a great many prayers. Keep praying. Maybe the theme of your prayer changes, but the concept behind it is still the same. Lord, give me justice. God, give me justice. Avenge me against my adversary. The enemy has arisen against me, and he is attacking me. And God, you are my God. Would you stand up, O Lord, and declare your word over this? And would you rout the enemy on our behalf? And I, O Lord, will continue to cry out to you, and I will worship you in the beauty of holiness, and I will declare your goodness even in the midst of my trial. I will declare to you that you are good, Lord, and I will sing out praise to you because that is what is inside of my heart. I trust in you. I will fear no more. God, avenge me. And your prayers are, Lord, provide. Give me the provision the enemy has stolen from me. Restore it to me, Lord, sevenfold. And God says, I will. I will. I will. Don't let go. Don't let go. Man, I can just never get to this one portion of the sermon. I've been trying to preach for weeks now, and I just can't get there. Don't worry, I'm not going to go there now. We'll have to talk about it next time. I read this from another author. He said, we cannot think that the volume and the multiplication of our words will change God. Instead, the change typically happens with us. When we pray to God and we begin to pray prayers that seem repetitive, and we feel like we're contradicting Jesus' instruction to not pray vain repetitions as the heathen do, we get ourselves intimidated because we say, I'm supposed to pray unceasingly. How can I pray unceasingly without repeating myself? How can I repeat myself without suggesting to the Lord that I didn't believe it the first time I prayed? You ever had that problem? You ever wondered if it was okay to pray the same prayer twice? There are actually some doctrines out there. There's some places that teach you that if you pray a second time for the first thing, the thing you asked the first time, you undo the prayer the first time. So you've kind of canceled it out. So now you got to pray a third time. It's like a positive and a negative. They cancel, get another positive on the books there. And then every time you pray again for the same thing, you're expressing doubt that God heard you the first time. I just want you to know that is ludicrous. That's ridiculous. It's such garbage. It is so contrary to the word of God. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, Lord. Oh, and by the way, in case you didn't think that was a vain prayer, did you think the Lord was actually going to take the cup away from him? No, there was no other way. Okay, so Jesus still prayed, take the cup away from me, even though he knew that the Lord was not going to take it away. So wouldn't that be a vain prayer? You're asking God for something you know he's not going to do. Right? I love Jesus. I just love Jesus because he's so real. He prays, even though he knows what God's will is, he prays, not my will, but thy will be done. But Lord, please, if you can, take this cup away, because he doesn't want to go through it. And so we can pray the same kind of prayers, even though we know what the will of the Lord is. We can still pray, and it's not contrary to the will of God. It's just honesty. Hello. It's just honesty. We're praying honestly before the Lord, and we are allowed to do that. And we are allowed to repeat our prayers. I'm going to give you the vain repetition thing anyway. That verse, I told you about this a couple of weeks ago, the words vain repetition in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites do out in the marketplace where everybody can hear their prayers. Get in the closet and pray in secret, because God who is in the secret will hear you in the secret and he'll reward you openly. But then he goes on to say, don't pray vain repetitions. The word vain repetitions is not actually, it's not a good translation. The word is, it's actually two words, me batalogeo. And batalogeo has had some interesting controversy over it. It was Calvin who first interpreted it as vain repetitions. And the reason why he did that was because he was trying to contradict and counter what was the Catholic version of prayer at the time, which, as we all know from our Catholic backgrounds or Anglican backgrounds or anything like that, we know there's lots of rosary beads, there's lots of praying, repetitious prayers, there's a liturgy that you pray over and over again. And so Calvin was trying to counter that because he felt it was dead religion. And in his time, it was. But the tragedy is that he put the words vain repetition in there. They got into the authorized version, which became the King James Version. Prior to that, it had been, do not use babbling. Do not use multitudinous words. And understanding the context in which Jesus spoke it, it's much more easy to understand when you look at it from a kind of a Middle Eastern background. When they greeted people, who were people of preeminence, they would use titles to impress them. I'll read to you from this little book here, Kenneth Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I'm just going to read you this little thing as an example of the way that they would address people. And this is what I believe is the word batalogeo. This describes it perfectly. Okay, in 1891, a Persian scholar wrote to an American Christian missionary scholar, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, who at that time was a distinguished professor of medicine in Beirut, Lebanon. The Persian gentleman sent a gift to Van Dyke to commemorate his visit to the good doctor. With the gift, he included a covering note. A souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned who has no second in his age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke the American. As a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and to the founder of perfections and a possessor of high qualities and ownership of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences, the author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well-versed in the understanding of inner realities of soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper, at Beirut in the month of Rambia in the year 1891 by the most humble. Well, that, my friends, is an example of what the heathen would do. The Gentiles would try to appeal to God through some oratory, that they would appeal to his greatness and somehow impress him enough to listen to them. And when Jesus says, do not pray as the heathen do, he says, don't pray like this. Instead, pray to Abba. And his first words, he says, pray like this, Abba, Father, who art in heaven. And Abba is an Aramaic word, which means daddy. Daddy. So he says, don't pray with that, the most illustrious and glorious and highfalutin God who seats above the heavens and he rides upon the wings of the wind. No, listen, daddy. That's what vain repetitions, unfortunately, well, that's what it should have meant. Vain repetitions has been placed into our scripture in order to contradict what was, in fact, a valuable exercise. Can I tell you that the repeating of prayers is a valuable exercise? Can I tell you that to repeat a liturgy is a valuable exercise? To pray pre-recorded prayers is a valuable exercise. Have you ever read the book of Psalms? This is a book of prayer. It's a book of prayer. Have you noticed how often it repeats? Have you noticed how we sing the same psalms over and over again on Sunday mornings in church, as they have done for thousands of years? Different melody, same words. Different genre, same words. It's a repetition of a pre-recorded prayer, and it has value. And every time we pray these things, they mean something to God. And what's more, is they begin to mean something to us. Prayer not only affects that on the outside, but it affects us on the inside. And so I'd like to suggest that the concept of vain repetitions has been a great evil in our modern church, that we've become afraid of praying because we're afraid that we're going to give vain repetitions. And I say, no, repeat your prayers. And I'm going to say, where Jesus said, don't pray long, lengthy prayers, he's absolutely right. You're not going to convince God by talking a lot about a subject. You just have to mention it once. He knows what you have need of before you even ask. But I want you to know that shouldn't stop you from being honest and open with the Lord. Jesus in John chapter 17 prays a long prayer. In fact, he's known to have prayed all through the night. Now, I don't know what he was praying and whether his prayer was silent or whether his prayer was verbal, but I'd like to tell you that Jesus didn't just pray short prayers. He did pray short prayers, but he also prayed some long prayers. The issue is not the short or the long of the prayer. The issue is why it's short or why it's long. If your prayer is short because you're disinterested, then your prayer is wrong. If your prayer is long because you're passionate about God and you need to get this across to the Lord and out of your spirit, then your prayer is right. Amen. You're not going to impress God by the length or the shortness of your prayer. God's looking for what's in here. Does that make sense to you? So I want to tell you, as a church, I think it's really, really cool. I'm sorry, there weren't a whole lot of jokes today. Somehow we get to talking about prayer and the jokes go flying out the window. But this is a serious matter. God has called us to be a house of prayer. God has given us a mandate. Living Hope Family Church, if we do not become a house of prayer, we will cease to exist. Because in these last days, God wants his house to be known as a house of prayer. That's what he wants. So I'm challenging you. I'm challenging me. The Lord is challenging us to step it up, to ramp it up, to ramp it up personally, to get into the presence of the Lord in our private rooms, and also to get into the presence of the Lord here corporately, to begin praying. We need to be not afraid of praying anymore. It's okay for us all to pray out loud. It's okay for us to be silent. And I will teach you about those different kinds of prayers as I learn and we study these things. But over the next 40 days, April 1st through May 10th, we are going to be seeking the Lord, and our question is going to be, God, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And we are going to be examining some wonderful things that God can do through us and will do through us. We'll hear some testimonies about how prayer has changed lives here and how prayer has also changed things in the nations. And in the meantime, if you guys are interested and you want to do a little homework on your own, I want to encourage you to go and check out the International House of Prayer online, ihop.org, okay? And read up some of their articles. Now, you go ahead and wade through it and find out what's in there. And you can agree with what you agree with and disagree with what you disagree with. But anybody that spent 10 years praying night and day without stopping has got something to teach us. So let's have a look at it. Let's close with prayer now. Ah, Lord. Father, you are here. You are here in this room. And we are honored to be in your presence. God, we want to crawl up onto your lap and just soak up your embrace. We want to know that we are welcome in your presence as you are welcome in ours. Sometimes we just need to feel your loving arms around us, Lord. Many of my friends here are struggling. And there are various things going through their lives right now. There are broken marriages. There are difficult finances. There are jobs that are hanging in the balance. There are real issues here, Lord. There are teenagers that are rebellious and others that are just misunderstood. And some of us have broken relationships. We have unforgiveness and bitterness. And there are so many things, Lord. But you, O Lord, You are a shield and a strong tower. And it is to you that we run in this time of need. Father, we need you. We love you. And we want to give you our lives because you deserve them. Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Teach us how to commune with you. Teach us what it means to be intercessors on behalf of others. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord, and take us and form us, Lord, as your bride. God, we don't want to be on the outskirts looking in. We want to be right in the thick of it, right in the heart of it, right where you are. Unless you go with us, we don't want to go anywhere. So we cry out to you, Holy Spirit. And we say, send a fresh wind. Send a fresh fire into our hearts and our lives. Inspire us, O Lord. Stir up faith in our hearts that we might believe you again to work miracles in our midst. Stir up our hearts that we might believe you again to begin to operate in the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit flowing from one to the other. O Lord, raise up your body here. Let this place become like living stones, fitly joined together, the temple of the living God, the house of prayer. May all of our hearts be pricked, Lord, with us. May we all be infected with this thing, this good thing. May it be, O Lord, that you are magnified. Well, Father, we just thank you right now. I pray that the gospel will continue to go forth from this church in all of our hearts, Lord. As we walk out the door, would you let the light shine through us into the midst of a dying world? Lord, may we carry the joy and the life of Christ and the light out into the darkness, and may people come to you because of us. Use your body, Lord. We are yours. We are your friends. We are your servants. We love you, Lord, and we dedicate our hearts to you for the rest of this week and ask for strength on all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.